May we open God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I appreciate very much the responses that I've had in various ways to, not to my messages, but to the truth of the Holy Spirit. It really tends to show us how much we need the teaching and preaching of the Holy Spirit among us. And of course, I think that it testifies to the tremendous need for the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and supremely the subject that we want to talk about this morning, the power of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Incidentally, it is a chapter that is very full of ministry on the subject of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What a thing for him to say. Good God, we could say, "I was with you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then a single verse to which you need not turn, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the key verse of the book of the Acts. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." May God bless to us this morning the reading of this portion of His precious Word. Last night we shared a fairly widespread experience among the citizens of the Bay Area. Perhaps you did too. We had the glorious experience of lining up in a long line of cars at the gas pumps. Apparently it was a Bay Area-wide phenomenon. Of course, I can understand that. I lived in a small town. We all went down on Saturday night to the service station to watch the grease rack go up and down. That's what we did on Saturday night. When we tired of that, we watched them rotate the tires. So we're going to have a recall the joys of going to the service station on our Saturday night. The cover of a national news magazine this week was graced by a cartoon of a man, a shivering man, with ice on his hat and his burned-out cigar. A brother in the church told me this week that they have a great problem among all their salesmen, and that is they are unable to deliver any equipment for which they would take orders now before September of 1974. The reason is, of course, the shortage of steel and of motors for the type of equipment that they sell. We're seeing shutdowns of various automobile plants, which have been not experienced by any of the large companies for many, many years. The unemployment rate, according to Mr. Stein, the advisor to the Economic Council, says that the unemployment rate, which is now at a very low figure for this country of 4.5%, will be by fairly early next year at a figure of 6%. What is the meaning of all these things and many others that we might cite? Well, the meaning, people say, it's called energy crisis. But translated, what it says is that we are going to begin to experience physically what we have all been experiencing for too long spiritually, and that is a shortage of power. We're going to be short of power.
The nations
that have been called superpowers are in danger of their industries grinding to a halt because of the lack of oil. It's very significant. If you'd ask the young interns, they would quickly tell you that oil in the Bible is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the lack of oil is causing the power shortage in this country, and the lack of oil symbolically or spiritually is causing a power shortage in the lives of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. As the nations, so the individuals, we are vulnerable, we are weak, we are ineffective when we do not have adequate power in our lives. We need an international demonstration among the people that name the name of Jesus of the truth proclaimed by the prophet of Zechariah. Chapter 4. When he said, not by might, nor by power, that is human power, but by my spirit, spiritual power, saith the Lord. Not fleshly power, God says, not human wisdom or human undertaking, but spiritual power is what my people need and is the only means by which my work and my will be achieved. Spiritual power. This word in the New Testament is a very interesting word. It comes in the Greek language from the word dunamis, from which we have translated that familiar word dynamite. Dynamite was a substance invented by Alfred Nobel in 1866, in which he found a unique way of putting nitroglycerin into porous material so that it could be transported more readily. And he used that word because it indicated an explosive power, dynamite. I want to tell you, the power that I'm talking about is a lot more explosive than that which was invented by Alfred Nobel. Dynamite. I was speaking to Miss McCauley before the service this morning, and we expected to have someone from the deaf community with us, and she was going to translate for them in sign language. I hope you'll pray for that, because that's one of the things that we've been praying for, that we will have a ministry to the deaf in this church. And I asked her, what's the sign for power? You might be interested. The sign for power in the deaf language is this. Big muscle. Big muscle. Big power. Big power. Church weakness is seen today in the products of the churches, if we can call them that. One of the indications is on the campuses. As you know, some of our young men are ministering on three of the junior college campuses. They're ministering to a student body, a combined student body that exceeds 30,000 students and is representative of an extremely large area where presumably churches that name the name of Christ and are even evangelical have been ministering, and from these churches presumably the young people are going to these colleges. And yet one of the great difficulties of the young interns as they go and they survey and they present themselves in campus organizations is the tremendous deficiency in the number of young people who stand for Jesus Christ. Now you've heard, of course, and in a general sense it's true, there is a turning to God among young people. But we have to realize that it is touching a very, very small number of people. The alarming thing is that the churches that have been busy and are supposed to be evangelical and doing the job are producing few, if any, young people who care enough about Jesus Christ and the needs of the campus to in any way identify themselves with Christ or with a campus effort to share Jesus with other people. One of the campus organizations, the young men were appalled to find one of the strongest groups on any of the campuses. One of the two of the people that were in the position of leadership were not even converted. And yet at least they cared enough about Jesus Christ on the campus at least to identify. The rest of them are presumably too busy in their affairs to bother. The failure of power in the church is a failure of power in the individual lives of those who attend the church. We do not have powerless churches without a reflection of the fact that they are filled with powerless individuals. Now, I don't mean that the members don't get out for church. You know, all respectable people that name the name of Christ in some measure or another at least get out for church, sometimes less frequently than they should, but they make it out. We know what it is to dress up. We know what it is to sing the congregational hymns. We hear the sermons, but then an unfortunate thing happens, and that is there is no impact on the outside world in any significant or demonstrable way through our life and our testimony. You say, well, I'm not sure whether that's true or not. But let me challenge you as you sit here in the audience this morning. Many of you have known Christ for years. In your mind, not to me, but in your mind before God, name right now three people whose lives have been changed through the influence and ministry of your Christian life. You know, there are people that tell me that they couldn't even name one. Now, something is tragically, tragically wrong. That's not, brothers and sisters, what the Bible teaches. We've gotten to accept a status quo among Christians because it's a conventional way of doing things that doesn't have any relevance whatsoever to what the Bible teaches as the normal Christian life. I'm afraid that we are confusing church going, playing Christian, and playing church with what the Bible says a spirit-filled and a spirit-empowered Christian life really is. We are like the cars in the soapbox derby. Remember, they had a scandal here recently. One of the boys cheated, or at least his father cheated, and the reason his father cheated was he had shown the boy the year before how to cheat. In the soapbox derby, you build a little car, which, by the way, in which it's put together, it rolls down an incline, it doesn't have any engines. And by making a superior vehicle that doesn't have too much friction, that moves quickly, well, you get to the finish line first, and they put a little magnetic device in there in order to help them get off more rapidly. Of course, they discovered it and disqualified them. We even cheat on the soapbox derby now. The thing about the cars in the soapbox derby is they run beautifully as long as they're running how? Downhill. But they don't have any power. And there are too many of our Christian lives that are like the cars in the soapbox derby. They don't have the power to go over uphill and over rough terrain. No power. You say, what's the lack of it? Why is there a lack of spiritual power when the Bible teaches it? Ye shall receive power, Jesus said. Does it have anything to do with the fact that in our relationship to the Holy Spirit, we have grieved the Holy Spirit? By the sin of neglect as well as the sin of commission? That we have quenched the Holy Spirit by putting out the fires that would otherwise burn in our conscience and in our lives and give us a flame and a passion for the work of Jesus? That we have resisted the Holy Spirit in His efforts to prompt us and to remind us of our commitment and the implications of our relationship to Jesus? We had a very interesting exercise in my house Friday night. Many of you know that we have a large number of young people that come there every Friday. And Lauren Ferguson was with us, and he raised the question. He said, is there any difference between accepting Jesus as your Savior? Is there such a thing as accepting Jesus as your Savior without accepting Him as your Lord? I said, that's a good question. And I asked for a show of hands. We're all very honest with each other, I think, on a Friday night, and we just tell it like it is over there. I think in an audience like this, I'm not sure that we would do that. I think that we would give the correct answer, you know, that was expected, whether it was the true answer or not. And I said, how many of you, when you accepted Jesus, accepted him as the Lord and Savior of your life? And there were a sparse few hands, seems to me, not more than about 8. How many of you, when you accepted Jesus, accepted him as your Savior with no idea whatsoever about being Lord of your life? And a forest of hands went up. I said, that tends to show us that we're very defective in our preaching. We're preaching some kind of a distortion and perversion of the Christian message, and we're teaching people erroneously that you don't have to have Jesus as your Lord to be saved. And yet it says in the Bible, preaching Jesus Christ is what? The message that they preached was preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. Dr. Comforter has left the typical Christian to his earthly world. That's the sad thing that the Spirit of God can do in our experience. He can leave you to your own world and to your own devising where you are satisfied. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Your earthly world of affluence, of sports, of gourmet meals, of better homes and gardens, and of spiritual power failure. Leave you to it. And it is so obvious in the Christian world, that is what the Divine Comforter has done in the life and experience of the majority of people who name the name of Jesus Christ. So much so that people really question the reality of the Christian experience because of what they do not see in our lives. That is why they resort to the cults. Because the cults, at least for whatever reason and whatever motivation, show a zeal in behalf of their cause that we do not show. They really show they believe it, don't they? That is the attractiveness of so-called movements which teach that by coming to their church and experiencing their thing, a spiritual experience, you will have the power that you are lacking. And that's a tremendous appeal to the lives and people who are so devoid of practical evidences of power in their life. Is this the program of God? Must we go to the cults? Must we go to the extremes? Is this the only way that God produces spiritual power in the lives of his believing people? As we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, one thing that was apparent was that Jesus had spiritual power. Amen? He surely did. We read in Acts chapter 10 that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power. And what did he do? He went about doing good. Did you ever think of that? That it's necessary to have spiritual power to go about doing good in the name of Jesus? Doing good in the name of Jesus. You actually get up one night and you leave your interest, your stove, your fire, your tube, God forbid, your interest, your obligations, your commitments to go out and in the name of Jesus, to leave the comforts of your home, to do good. You think that doesn't take spiritual power? I'll tell you, it takes more spiritual power than the average Christian has. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Do we have people oppressed by the devil today? I tell you, we do. It isn't only those who are demon-possessed, which are growing in great numbers in our country. But I tell you that we have thousands and tens of thousands of people in this area oppressed of the devil. you don't believe that, I'd like you to listen in to my telephone sometime. They're oppressed of the devil. And Jesus went about in a ministry to relieve those who were oppressed of the devil. We think of anybody being oppressed of the devil, we're scared to death. Call somebody else. As Jesus went through a crowd, and people so much touched the hem of his garment, he stopped and said, "Who touched me? Because I perceive that virtue or power has gone out of me." There was so much power that went out of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ that a woman who was sick had only to touch the hem of his garment, and she was instantly healed. That's how much power went out of his life. I fear today that a needy person could fall on top of our heads through the ceiling and we wouldn't know what to do with it. He warned his disciples in Luke chapter 21 in verse 49 to tarry, to stay in Jerusalem. And he said, "I do not want you to go out to serve me until you are clothed with power from on high." That's something. There's no use in trying to serve Jesus unless you have the power of God, because nothing's going to happen. You will say all the nice and conventional things. You will point to all the appropriate text. You will invite them to accompany you to church. But through your influence and your ministry, nothing happens in people's lives, because you're not clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. This was reaffirmed after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1. He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." In Acts chapter 2, there was a beginning on the day of Pentecost, and the coming of this power, which is associated with the Holy Spirit, is described as like the rushing of a mighty wind. I want you to visualize that. I want you to visualize yourself in being a little room full of Christians, and you began to hear the beginnings of the stirring of a wind, and it becomes louder and fuller and rushing, and you feel that the whole house is beginning to fill with it, almost like a tornado within the building. Like the rushing of a mighty wind. The power of the Spirit. I tell you, it was a powerful thing. Peter was a fearful man before that. He followed Jesus afar off, and he warmed his hands at the fires of the Lord's enemies. And yet so bold was he after this time, and he preached such a sermon that 3,000 people turned to Christ. So much was his life changed, it says that as he passed through the street, that people brought the sick out, that the very shadow of Peter might fall upon the sick. Think of the change in that man. You know the secret of it? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, the first martyr, a man, the Bible says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they looked on him and they were conscious that about him was the power of the Spirit of God. He was a godly man. He was not so much in what he did, but the kind of man that he was that impressed people that the power of the Holy Spirit was in him. Philip, the evangelist, as he ministered in Samaria, tremendous things were happening among the Samaritans. It was very obvious that the power of the Holy Spirit was in this man. Now, the Bible teaches that our new birth, being born again, is by the Holy Spirit. It teaches us that we are set apart for God eternally by that which is called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Our very security and preservation in Christ is secured by that which is called the earnest, or the down payment, or the deposit of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that when we really, truly receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life, the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of our bodies. We don't just become church members. Our bodies become, the Bible says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The same power that brought into being creation itself. The same power that filled that room as the rushing of a mighty wind. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power is resident and indwelling in every Christian as the temple of God. That's a lot more than just going to church. That same Spirit tells us that we were baptized into the body of Christ. It unites us with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit fills and controls our being to the extent that we are yielded to Him. And when we are filled by the Spirit, the Bible teaches that we then have the power of the Spirit. Why do we not have very much of this? Even as I talk about it in the platform, you know, it kind of makes me, together with you, shake my head from side to side and say, something is wrong. We need to understand something is wrong. And if we are satisfied with a conventional church-going type of Christianity, we're going to miss the best that God has for us. You say, well, it's always been like that around here or wherever. We need to understand that there's a serious gap between what the Scripture says and what the average Christian is experiencing in this area. Why do we have so little? Is it possible we've neglected the Holy Spirit? My father-in-law has been over 60 years in Christ. I asked him recently, I said, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit? He said, I've never heard one. I've never heard one. We don't even talk about the Holy Spirit. Bill McDonald said sometimes, you know, when he goes and he talks to some Christians, he said he almost feels like asking the words of Acts chapter 19, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Because there's so little evidence in their life. Now we know, of course, that was said to the disciples of John the Baptist who did not know Christ. But I fear it needs to be asked to some people who profess Christ who really don't know Him. Is it possible we have resisted the Holy Spirit? The Bible says some do. Is it possible because of sin in our life we have insulted the Holy Spirit? The Bible says some do. Have we denied the ownership of Christ in our life? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, I prayed with three people in this building Saturday. And the nature of that prayer was this, was to reassert, declare, and confess before God the priority of the ownership of Jesus Christ of their bodies and a commitment of themselves to serve Him. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we need. Because there is a practical denial of the ownership of our bodies and life by the Lord Jesus and a satisfaction in a conventional outward form of Christianity which is the source of the lack of the spiritual power in our life. The conditions of spiritual power are the same as for the filling and control of the Spirit. First of all, it's to realize that we're not our own. I don't have a right to do with my body or my time what I please. Someone said to me the other day, I'm sorry that I have taken up so much of your time. And I said to them, you haven't taken up my time, you've taken up Jesus' time. My time belongs to Him. That's what it's all about. You know, one of the most tragic things in connection with serving Christ is to hear someone say, I'm sorry, I haven't got time. Something's wrong. I haven't got time to let Jesus have what is His. Realization. Just bring it right down where it is. You're not your own. Reckoning. Reckoning yourself indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. What Paul says in Colossians, but ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore glorify God, how? In your body. What is that? Yield or present. Yield your bodies, the members of your bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. The reason God is not using many of us is we're not presenting our bodies and the members of our bodies as available for His service. There are a lot of dear Christians that are beautiful people. They're just not available. Sorry, Jesus. Catch me later. Catch me when I've done my thing. I've completed my program. I've got to my retirement. And I've completed my tenure. And I've completed my education. And I've completed my preparation. Then I will serve you. We are called to be separated unto the purposes of God. One of the beautiful things in the Old Testament is to see the teaching of what is called the Nazarite vow. It was a very beautiful thing among the Israelites. A man voluntarily, not because he had to, but because he desired to, committed himself and separated himself to the Lord for His purposes. He took the vow of the Nazarite. And the outward sign of it was that he did not cut his hair. He did not take anything that pertained to the vine or to the grape. He did not touch any dead body or anything that pertained to the dead. And he was devoted to the service of God. These were the outward forms of inward separation to God's purposes. Samuel was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Many other great men of God. One that we do not so often mention as a Nazarite, but was one so separated, was the man Samson. The reason we don't talk about him so much is that he lost or gave up his Nazariteship. But Samson is a beautiful picture of the power of the Holy Spirit working in a man when he came upon him. We read, for example, on one occasion that he was walking down the street, the road, and it says a young lion roared against him. And if a lion roared against me, I'd run. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. Think of that. Let me tell you, fellas, that's power. That's really power. On another occasion, when he had suffered his hands to be bound, when the Philistines shouted against him, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Notice that. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that were burnt with fire, and his hands were loosed. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, put forth his hands, took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. God, by His Spirit, could do that through Samson with a jawbone of an ass. Think what He could do with your jawbone in the service of Jesus. Some people say that I can't do much, but they can certainly move their jaw. I've often been amazed at people who say they can't talk about the things of God, but can talk about everything else under the sun. Broken separation was the sin of Samson, and he lost his spiritual power. And sin and disobedience and broken separation saps the spiritual vitality and destroys the power of the Christian life. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to comment on this one section here. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. the basic recognition of the Christian in the service of God. The important thing is that Jesus died on the cross for me. And he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We in ourselves are weak. The children are taught to sing that. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but what? He is strong. Just like you and I. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we're strong, but in ourselves, we're weak. But here's a source of strength. Jesus Christ and him crucified in my speech. He said, therefore, though I am humanly weak, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Knowing Christ crucified with me in weakness, not having confidence in my flesh, enables the Spirit of God to take hold of me and demonstrate his power through my life. Power is associated with the cross of Jesus Christ. Power is associated with a crucified life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know, A.W. Tozer, the great preacher and writer of the last generation, he said, deeper life conferences. So many people used to go to those. Deeper life conferences. He says, they're dime a dozen. He said, what we need is more crucified living. And we don't like that. I told somebody here yesterday, I said, I've got bad news for you. The bad news that I've got for you is the words of Jesus, take up your cross and follow him. You see, God is all through with the old man, with the old plans, and with the old scheme. He's got a new man, and he's got a new program. And the only news for the old man is crucifixion. Crucified living. This is not something that is self-acquired. A few months ago, I had occasion to stay in the Holiday Inn over by Chinatown. I got up early in the morning to go down to breakfast, and as I was standing by the elevator, I saw one of the most remarkable sights I've ever seen from a hotel. You stand right up over St. Mary's Square in San Francisco. And you see, this tremendous number of these Chinese fellas, and they're over there practicing their kung fu exercises. It's extraordinary to see all these people getting up early to build up their strength and their skills by practicing kung fu. All the time that goes into it. Now, having spiritual power is not like practicing spiritual kung fu. This is the question of lung power. I was with a Christian one night. We were listening to a preacher that had a very powerful voice. He had a great big chest, and when he talked, he bellowed. Then a Christian said with an odd tone, he says, what power? And my friend says, yes, lung power. You know, there are a lot of people that have lung power and talk power, but they don't have spiritual power. Lives are not changed. The power of Jesus is in a yielded vessel. That's what it says here. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He said he didn't work it up himself. He was a yielded vessel. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Just put your cup up there and say it's empty. Fill it with yourself. When he said, you shall be clothed with power, a man who is clothed with power, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, he's clothed with Jesus. A man of spiritual power makes much of Jesus, not of his experience. I had a Christian telling me yesterday in a restaurant, He was telling me about the beginnings of his spiritual experience, and he's still talking about it. He said, you know, I was sitting there in the room, and he said, you know, and I had this experience, and he said, and a wonderful thing. He said, I heard my voice coming back to me from the other side of the room. And I didn't see anything wonderful about it at all. There's nothing wonderful about you sitting in a room and hearing your voice come back to you. You see, the power of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit and the intention of the Spirit is not to give you a religious experience. It's to glorify Jesus. Instead of the Holy Spirit, He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall speak of Me. God's not in the business of giving people a spiritual experience, but of glorifying Jesus in their life. You say, well, I think you're kind of overboard on this. Church has been getting along a long time. We haven't had any of this. Why, there are a lot of preachers that don't even preach this. They love the Lord. We're talking about spiritual power now. I want to remind you that in Second Timothy chapter 3, it tells us that one of the signs of the last day will be this. He said, men will have a form of godliness, but what? They'll deny the power thereof. Is that right? Think about that before we deny the power thereof, the power of which the New Testament speaks. Better not deny the power thereof. It's not just the form of godliness. It's the power thereof. Paul said on one occasion, he said, when I come, he said, I'm not going to listen to the words. He said, but I'm going to know the power of the lives of the people. We have become, the Lord would tell us, like the church of Laodicea, where we're neither cold nor hot. What is it that Bill Gothard in his Basic Youth Conflicts brings out? He asked people, he said, now here's a big circle. In the center is the will of God. Where would you put yourself in this circle? You know where almost all people put themselves? Somewhere, where? In between. Not really in the heart of God's will. Not really totally outside the circle, outside of God's will. Somewhere in between. Sound familiar? You know, you're the kind of people Jesus was talking about. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. At least if you're cold, you know you have a need. If you think you're in between, you don't think you have a need. And he said, because you are neither cold nor hot, I'm going to pat you on the head, tell you you're doing a pretty good job, doing better than most of them. Keep up the good work. Is that what he said? He didn't say that. He said something terrible. He said, you know what I'll do to you? I'll do this way. That's awful, isn't it? If a person came over to your house and you gave them a cup of tea, and they turned around and went, like that, you'd be insulted. That's Jesus' opinion about being neither cold nor hot. Now, I don't want you to be mad at me. I want you to be mad at Jesus. I wouldn't spit on your carpet, and I wouldn't spit on your testimony. But Jesus says it isn't worth spitting on. Its effect is to glorify Jesus. Its effect is to witness, to make us witness and be fruitful. I'm conscious of a man in whom the Spirit of God works that souls are won. I'm conscious of the fact that a man in whom there's the power of God, lives are changed. Everywhere they go, things happen. There's a Roman Catholic girl that's a friend of mine, and she's never come here. But I've had the privilege of praying with her many times, and she called me just yesterday, and she said, you know, and I know she's had a difficult time. She's been testifying to her father. He spent 10 years in the Catholic priesthood, far from God, having a very difficult time in the home, trying to stand for Jesus. She's been forbidden to read the Bible, forbidden to contact Christians on the campus, forbidden even to speak to her own sister about Christ. And she called me, and she said, I'm going to go to my grandmother. She's dying. I'm going to take her a Bible written in the Yugoslavian language. She said, I'm going to present Christ to her. Will you pray for me? And we got down, Carrie and I, and we prayed for her. And 3 hours later, she called me. She was almost crying for joy. She said, the nurses didn't want me to do it, and they tried to stop me. But she said, Gene, I disobeyed them anyway. And she said, my grandmother accepted Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Gave her the Bible. She doesn't have anybody. She doesn't have a church to encourage her or anything like that. I'll tell you, wherever she goes, lives and men touched by that girl. There's power. Power there. Things happen. When the Lord went, things happen. When the apostles went, things happen. When people in whom the power of the Spirit of God today go, things happen. Why is it? Because God has His favorites. There isn't anything God wouldn't do for one man or one woman that He wouldn't do for you. The Scripture says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. You know, it's being available to Jesus. It's being yielded to Jesus. It's lifting up the cup and say, Lord, you fill it up. Your cup, your property, you do it. And you'll do it. Stuart Hamblin said, it's no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. Don't you believe that? God doesn't have any favorites. And then you overcome obstacles. The jails open up. The prayers get answered. The roadblocks evaporate. The blessings open up. God says, I'll pour down such a blessing, He said, you won't be able to catch it all. Instead of trying to squeeze out a little drop of blessing in a situation in your life, that's not the Spirit-filled life. You'll drown under the deluge if you're available to Jesus. Out of His innermost being, said the Savior, shall flow what? Not a trickle. Not a cup. But a river of living water. You and I ought to be a river of blessing to the people around us. And our lives are so filled up with self and our own plans and our own schemes and our own ideas and our own notions and our own prejudices and our own unbelief. It's too stopped up to flow like a river. River of living water. You think that's metaphoric language? It's metaphoric, but it speaks of spiritual reality. We are like, I fear, the apostles of old, who gathered in the upper room and prayed. And when the Lord rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. They seemed as idle tales. We pray, but somehow we know that we don't expect answers. That, well, we've never had it before. No reason to be any different now. It was a nice message, but we haven't seen it before, so we probably won't see it now. And if that's what you believe, be it unto you according to your faith. It says in Ephesians 1 and 7, it speaks of praying for the spirit of wisdom. And that's for people who have the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray suggests that it is not amiss to pray for power. But I suggest that there's nothing in the Bible that says that we should pray for power or the experience of power. But that we should pray that God would make us willing and that we should be willing to present ourselves to Christ for His service. I suggest it is not God's unwillingness to bless us, but our unwillingness to present our bodies to Him for His use. I suggest that we do not need an experience or a feeling. But I think that we need the experience of being crucified Christians who will obey the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Ask that every head be bowed and every eye be closed. Lord, I ask you this morning, lest, having heard this, that you leave and you say it's lovely, but somehow or another I really can't believe that God can do that for me. It's a great ideal. It's good for Billy Graham. Good for a few exceptional Christians. But it's not good for me. God forbid that you should think that. What he's done for others, he'll do for you.